joining us in worship this morning. We exalt the Lord. Hallelujah. I'm only going to just share this as a bragging thing. Some of you are aware, but our son and his wife were expecting, and they had a little baby girl Friday evening. And, as millennials, they've named her India Rose. Wonderful. Praise the Lord. They live in Toronto. We are anticipating going to see this new little baby the end of March during spring break. If they lived any closer, Gail would already have started walking. But we're thankful. And born Friday evening and already home, so grateful for that. How many of you have written or received a handwritten personal letter in the last while? How long has it been since you've received one? 20 years. How many of you have ever seen a handwritten letter? It's getting to be a thing of the past, isn't it? Just writing by hand is getting to be a thing of the past. But let alone sitting down and writing a letter. I know for me, quite honestly, my handwritten letter writing career ended the day I was married. And very seldom have I written a hand letter since then. But we want to look this morning at a letter that the Apostle Paul not necessarily wrote with his own hand, but a letter that he sent to some people that he dearly loved, communicating to them some very profound things. So, Father in heaven, thank you for the opportunity to look into the Word this morning, the Scriptures, the Bible that you've given us, specifically, Lord, beginning to look at the book of Colossians, this letter that Paul wrote. We invite you, Holy Spirit, to speak to us and guide us as we take time in these family Bible hour teaching times here in the next weeks to come to just chew on this message, this letter that's been written. So thank you for that. Guide us and lead us. Amen. So if you take your Bibles, turn to the New Testament, to the book of Colossians. And in these next weeks, during the family Bible hour here, we are going to dive into this letter. Tim and I are going to take some turns teaching on it, as well as we have invited several other men to come and speak to us on various passages from this. Then there's going to be some interruptions in the spring here in this series, of course, for Easter and those events, as well as we have a team coming from Mount Carmel Bible College, I believe in March, and then the end of April, the weekend after Easter weekend, we have Miller College of the Bible coming here for the weekend, and so we're looking forward to their participation. But in between all of those other special events, we're going to be taking turns looking at passages here from the book of Colossians. What does a handwritten letter represent? As I've thought about that, I began to realize that writing a letter by hand represents a lot of time, a lot of investment in pulling your thoughts together. Because now, of course, as we write things on the computer, my favorite key on the whole keyboard is which key? Well, not so much delete. Backspace. My backspace key is wore right off. Because I use that little thing a lot. What does the backspace represent? I want to say it better. I want to say it, you know, I got to try to choose a different word. It doesn't spell right or whatever. Back. But you know, when you handwrite a letter, you don't have a backspace key. Oh, you might have an eraser or some whiteout. But generally, you take your time to think through your thoughts well before you actually write them on the paper. And so, as we consider this letter that the Apostle Paul sent to the believers in the city of Colossae, I have to appreciate the fact that he took time to think through what he wanted to write, what he wanted to say. The other aspect about a handwritten letter is that it survives time. I have a notion that many of the things that we are typing on computer today, though it may be archived in the web somewhere, they generally are not going to survive time. What would have happened if Paul would have sent an email to the Colossians? Would we have it today to read and study? I'm not certain we would. But in sending this handwritten letter to these believers, when it was received, they not only read it amongst themselves in their gathering of people, but I am sure quickly, as people wanted to rethink it and reread it and look at it again, that it was copied. They made copies of it. They passed it around. And we find even here in this letter that Paul must have sent a letter to the church in Laodicea as well, which we have lost. We don't know where that one went. But he encourages them to trade letters back and forth, to read it, to study it. So handwritten material can endure the test of time. And so today, you have in your hands, as you open the book of Colossians, what really is a copy of something that was written very from the heart, with deep concern, compassion, and love for these believers who lived in the city of Colossae, and we still have it in our hands today. What a wonderful gift. We hold in our hands this gift that is full of truth and direction for us in our lives. Our reading and studying of these letters, the letters of Paul, and of course the whole scriptures, really deserves much more than just a like click in our thinking, but they are really deserving of our time and our attention that we're going to take some time here in this coming Sunday mornings. But I'd also like to encourage you that in your reading throughout the week even, take time to read through the book of Colossians. I know we are doing this Bible reading contest here. So is Tim here? He's gone. I'm changing the rules a little bit. I've been reading through the book of Colossians a lot in preparation for this series. So every time I read the book of Colossians, I add 4 more chapters on my list. I've done it a lot of times already. 4, 4, 4, 4, 4. I think that's permissible because we're reading the Bible and letting it soak into us. So can you read your scriptures and take time to let this book of Colossians soak into you and let God speak to you in a very personal and real way? It's our goal in these coming Sunday mornings that the book of Colossians will be an opportunity for all of us to unfold this letter that was sent to the Colossians, but to unfold it for ourselves, to savor the timeless truths written there, and then to encourage yourself and encourage each other to live in Christ in a way that is genuine, life-giving, honest, and fruitful as we serve Him. We encourage you to practice the expressions of truth found in the book of Colossians. One of the things that I appreciate about this letter is I can take phrases and use them in conversation with each other as we talk about being complete in Christ, about the life of Christ in our lives. You know, one of the things that I am mindful of is that in our evangelical, gospel-oriented perspective, we've got pretty clear understanding of how Christ died on the cross for our sins and gives us the gift of eternal life, which we receive by faith. But we're not quite as certain on how Christ gives us the power to live now by His life in us. And I trust that as we study the book of Colossians, we'll become excited again about this reality. Christ lives in us now. And we can draw on that life every moment in the way we live, the way we relate, the way we deal with opportunities and challenges. So let's begin looking at this book of Colossians. It's my opportunity this morning to simply introduce this series. I'm going to make some comments on the first couple of verses of this letter, but I would like to just do a quick flip through these 4 chapters with you just by looking at an outline. Now, Paul has written, of course, numerous letters that we have as part of the canon of scriptures that we hold in our hands. And if you were to look at a number of his letters, you would find that there is a common pattern in several of them that I want to just cover with you this morning. Oftentimes, Paul begins with an introduction, and then he'll do some teaching, some establishing of clear doctrine and theology, followed then by a practical application of how we live it out. Then many of his letters conclude with personal greetings. just interactions that he has with people that are part of his network of relationship and of leadership. Well, the book of Colossians is no different. It has a similar pattern. So just take a quick look and flip through some of these pages with me. Chapter 1, verse 1 to about verse 14 is what I would call Paul's introduction. He identifies himself, and then through his declaration of how he's praying for them, he really sets the tone of what his motivation, what his passion is for these Colossian believers. And we'll look at that in these weeks to come. Then when you get to chapter 1 and verse 15, he launches into a very clear dissertation of who Jesus Christ is. The book of Colossians is really a letter written to clarify who Christ is, fully God, fully man, and how we are complete in him. And so from chapter 1, verse 15, right down to about chapter 2 and verse 3, you will have truths there of who Jesus Christ is. Then picking it up in chapter 2, beginning at about verse 4, on down to the end of the chapter, Paul talks about some of the warnings of things that are coming, that he hears are coming to the Colossian believers, that are really an attempt to deceive them away from who Christ is and put their confidence in other things. He touches on philosophies, on rituals, on mysticism, and on moralism. Again, I'll leave that up to the person who's assigned to teach that particular passage when it arrives. Then you get to chapter 3. From chapter 3, verse 1, right through to about chapter 4 and verse 6, Paul has exhortations or encouragements as how you live this out in terms of our attitudes, our actions, and our relationships in our homes and with one another. That's the exhortation. And then it concludes, he concludes his letter from chapter 4, verse 7, with simply celebrating and encouraging people that he knows, connections, relationships, and so on. So that's a general outline for the book of Colossians. Now, when these different speakers come, Tim and the other guys, I'm not sure if they're going to follow that outline. That's up to them. But that's kind of a picture of how I see the book of Colossians fits together. As I've been reading this book over and over, and I'm realizing that it really is a testimony of who Christ is and how we are complete, or how we are alive because of Christ's life within us, I have kind of rewritten my own little outline of the book of Colossians that points to really this reality of Christ being our source and supply in every aspect of life. So here's my outline in one long sentence. The servant of Christ writes to the saints in Christ about their completeness through Christ, so that the distractions and deceptions to Christ will not pollute their life in Christ or the relationships they celebrate together because of Christ. So it's all about who is Jesus in them, how they live that out. So I'd like to take a few minutes now and look at these first two verses of chapter 1. He starts off this epistle to these believers saying, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a fairly common introduction that Paul begins a number of his letters with. He begins clearly by identifying himself as the author. Unlike the way we would write a letter, we would normally identify our name at the end of the letter, but Paul right off identifies himself as the author of this letter. But he also clearly identifies his relationship, his role, his responsibility that he carries as a representative of the Lord Jesus Christ. He communicates his name and his leadership influence as he writes to the church. This introduction, I believe, is significant in light of the circumstances that Paul finds himself in as he's writing this letter. How many of you know where Paul is when he's writing this letter to the Colossians? Do you know where he is? He's in jail. He's under arrest. He's likely chained, either chained to a wall or even chained to a guard. Now, this challenges me as I look at this letter this morning. Paul is praying and talking as he dictates this letter to the these Colossians. He's under Roman detention. And you know, he makes little mention of this in his letter except two brief comments. When you get to the last chapter, chapter 4, he makes the comment twice chapter 4, verse 3, that he's an ambassador for so on, for which I also am in chains. And at the very end of the letter, he asks that they would pray for him. And last verse, remember my chains. But that's the only comment he makes. But he finds that here in prison, he has the opportunity to think and to pray and to communicate with these believers. Now, you can find just a brief reference to this imprisonment if you look at the book of Acts. In Acts, the very last chapter, the book of Acts concludes with Paul waiting to be put on trial in the city of Rome. And he's kind of fallen between the cracks of Roman officials and Roman decisions and politics, and that he's likely under house arrest. The last verses of Acts chapter 28, verse 30, it says, then Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house and received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concerned the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him. So even though he probably wasn't free to leave that home, he was free to receive visitors, he was free to communicate with them, and no one forbade him from preaching the gospel. Can you imagine the Roman soldiers who were assigned the duty of being chained to the Apostle Paul? They were a captive audience. As Paul would just start talking to them about the reality of Christ alive in their lives. When you read another one of his prison epistles, Ephesians chapter 6, when he describes the armor of God, you can only assume that as he's looking at this Roman soldier, perhaps chained to him and only feet away, he just starts using the armor of the soldier as wonderful illustrations of all the armor that we have as believers. But there he is in prison writing this letter. Who was this man? Now an aged man, a man who had been faithful in so many ways in his life, a man who had traveled a lot, endured a lot of hardships. I thought about this, thinking, who is this man writing the letter to the Colossians? Is he an old, tired, sore, angry, disillusioned, bitter old man? He's had some experiences that could have made him that way. But is that the kind of man that he is who's writing to these believers? Not at all. You do not hear self-pity in his writings. You do not hear anger or frustration. And even though he's under arrest, confined to that house, unable to move and have his freedom, we find in this man a prayerful, engaging, encouraging, committed follower of Christ. Brothers and sisters in the Lord, even as I read this introduction, I realize that the life of Christ in us is powerful enough to keep us from being bitter old people. The life of Christ in us is able to keep us fresh and optimistic, hope-filled as we interact with people around us. So in our study of this book of Colossians, may we be filled with that anticipation that God's at work in our lives so that we can finish our days well. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. If you take your Bibles and turn quickly to Romans chapter 1, we see that Paul begins this letter to the Roman Christians in a similar fashion, but he adds another aspect to it. He says, Paul, and a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So Paul connects this concept that he is an apostle and a bondservant. Now, what is a bondservant? Well, in the Old Testament, a bondservant was someone who had fulfilled their required commitment as a servant or a slave in a household and should have been technically able to be set free. But because of their love for the master and the opportunity to serve in their household, they actually choose to stay on as a servant. A bondservant is one who willingly surrenders their rights and even their freedoms so that they can continue to serve the one that they love and want to bless. Well, Paul says he's a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Jesus has captured his heart, captured his energy, his life, his commitments, and he is now willingly serving the Lord Jesus. He's willingly serving as an apostle to the Gentiles, a messenger of the gospel. His calling and his purpose as an apostle of Jesus Christ was a deeply entrenched purpose in him that motivated him through and beyond obstacles and tests and heartbreaks. You find, for instance, in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 25, he says there that of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given me for you to fulfill the word of God. He realized that he had been given a stewardship from God. This kind of reminds me of that parable Jesus told in Matthew 25 of the man who handed out talents to his servants and then went off to a far country. And when he came back, he held one of those servants to be accountable for how they used the talents they had given him. Well, Paul realized that God had spared him from the life of being an angry, bitter man as a Pharisee. God had brought him to salvation and to hope and purpose. And as a steward, he was given this opportunity to invest his life in the ministry of the gospel. I believe that as an apostle, Paul realized he was part of a team. He was part of a whole company of believers who were bringing the gospel to the then known area of Israel and Asia Minor and so on. They were sharing this message of life in Christ Jesus with the people. I wanted to just make a little brief comment this morning, and I want to just share kind of what I see in this. Because this idea of Paul being an apostle and what an apostle is something that's not easy to define. And as a result, we sometimes, I think, avoid even discussing it or talking about it. But I just want to share some of my thoughts on this and certainly open for discussion on this. But what is the office and function of an apostle? Certainly, we see that when Jesus chose 12 disciples to be his followers and spent time living with them, teaching them, directing them, and empowering them, commissioning them, that those disciples went on to be called the apostles. And that Paul is included in that group as an apostle. And one of the key features of their life and their ministry was that they had a personal interaction with the Lord Jesus. And they were given the privilege and the responsibility of really writing and documenting under the leading of the Holy Spirit the things that they had seen and heard as disciples and followers of Jesus. And so it is my conviction that this office of an apostle that was given to those original 12 followers and Paul, that has not been duplicated. Those men were given a special privilege and responsibility of not only walking with Jesus, but then of giving us the scriptures that we hold in our hands today. That office has not been opened up to new people. However, I believe that as we see in the life of Paul and the way that God used him, that some of the motivations and skills that the Apostle Paul demonstrated are being duplicated and have been seen in people's ministries and calling since. And I just see it in four key areas. That is, number one, as an apostle, motivations and skill sets blended together is a combination of probably being very confident and excited about sharing the gospel with people. So a personal evangelist, someone who can sit down and talk with people and lead them to faith in Christ. But combined with that is the commitment and the ability to plant churches. That as they go into communities sharing the gospel and a small nucleus of people come to faith in Christ, they are able to plant a church and get that church off the ground and get people meeting together, worshiping and serving. But along with that is the ability to raise up leadership for the church. That they are able to mentor, to teach, to establish people in leadership roles so that the churches that are planted continue on in strength and in encouragement. And then the fourth aspect that I see in the Apostle Paul and have seen in the lives of other people is an amazing energy and ability to network people. They're people, and they love being around people. And they're always connecting people. They're bridging people, they're bridging friendships, they're introducing this person to this person. They're helping the body of Christ gel together with strands of relationship and trust and respect that helps the church be stronger. And so I do not believe that original calling office as an apostle that we see in the 12 disciples, the 12 apostles, has been duplicated, but I do see this wonderful motivation, gift mix, skill set of being an evangelist, church planter, and networker is still evident in people. And I wonder if sometimes that we see that most often in those who have been successful missionaries, because that's what they do often when they go to the mission field. They're witnessing, establishing churches, raising up leaders, and helping the church be strong. And I, folks, I believe that God still gives people those kind of gift mixes today, and we would be stronger for it as we allow those sorts of skill sets to continue in our lives. In fact, I'll just share this. I would not be surprised that as we see even our Western culture become more secularized, and that the foundations of our Judeo-Christian background, our foundations, as they erode and crumble, and we become a country where almost it's like going to a foreign country again to share the gospel, that I wouldn't be surprised we will see people with that gift mix of evangelism, church planting, and leadership development start to rise again, because we're going to need it to see the church carry on for the next generation, and especially to see the church established in new community or new ethnic clusters where there is no church of the Lord Jesus. We may see those gifts come again. I wouldn't be surprised. No, I'm not going to go that far. We'll leave that for now. Anyhow, I'm open for discussion on that, and would love to hear your thoughts on it as well. But I know I've met people that I suspect have that amazing gift cluster of what we would see an apostle be. All right, Paul said, "I'm apostle by the will of God." It wasn't his own invention. It wasn't by public opinion. It wasn't a career path that he chose himself. It wasn't even a job that he was going to do until he retired. It was a calling that God gave him that was going to last for the rest of his life. It wasn't measured by public opinion. It wasn't even measured by where he lived or where he was able to establish his headquarters, because my goodness, he's writing from a Roman prison right now. It was something that was who he was that he had obeyed God in. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 9, he makes the statement there, I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. So Paul clearly says here in this letter that, yes, he's been called to be an apostle. He didn't deserve to be called. He was one of the most passionate persecutors of the church until God met him on the road to Damascus. But he said, it's really by God's grace at work in my life. And as a result, he was fulfilled and was committed to living that out. History tells us that Paul was eventually martyred and killed, but he was faithful in fulfilling this call right to the end of his life. So he sends to the Colossian believers, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, under Christ's authority, able to influence and teach because he was under Christ's authority, there because of the will of God, along with Timothy. Timothy, our brother. I like this as well. Paul and Timothy actually had a father-son relationship between them personally, but in writing to the Colossians, Paul calls Timothy our brother. You know, that's one of the other wonderful things about the gospel of Jesus, is that it gives us the chance to be on a level playing field with each other, brothers and sisters, because of Christ's life in us. You know, if there's another thing that we could celebrate of the reality of Christ's life in us, is the fact that Christ is working in your life and my life. One of the things I consider in this message to the Colossians is that, yes, I have believed that Jesus died on the cross for my sin. And when I accepted him as my Savior, he came to live in my life and to work in my life and so shape me, develop me, and lead me to where he has me today and where he will take me in the future. But at the same time, I have to believe the fact that you have accepted the same Jesus, that he lives in your life, that he's working in you, and that he's calling you and directing your life, every single one of you. My acceptance of Christ as Savior also includes my acceptance of the fact that Christ is your Savior. And so our fellowship together as believers is really rooted in our confidence of Christ at work in your life. So can you give me the grace to believe that Jesus is doing something in me? As well as I will give you the grace to believe that Jesus is continuing his work in your life. That helps us to celebrate together, to worship together. In our communion service this morning, we concluded, Cam Bouchard led us, and Cam concluded with the thought, because of God's grace for us as individuals, we should have grace for one another as well. And I really believe that we can celebrate that. So Paul writes to the Colossians, with Timothy, our brother in Christ. And he says, to the saints, verse 2, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae. I'm going to close quickly here, just a few more thoughts about these verses here. First of all, he writes to the saints. Scripturally here, a saint is someone who has an identity established for them by the Lord Jesus. It's an identity not earned, but given. If you look at verse 12, Paul goes on in his dissertation, he says, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. It's the Father's work through Christ in to qualify us to be saints, a place of of position, a place of freedom, a place of confidence. But he also says to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, and I believe that is more a commendation of their faith, of their conduct, of their trust in the Lord. And of course, it's more than just a male gender thing, though he has this word here, brothers. Really, we know that from Paul's perception and understanding of the gospel, we all, male and female, come to God on an equal basis. And we'll unpack that as we continue to go on here in this letter to the Colossians. But he says, you are faithful, you are saints and faithful in Christ. We are all partakers of this life of Christ. As we invite him in, he comes and dwells in us. He abides in us. We become the temple of the Holy Spirit. Jesus comes to live in us. And whether we are recent converts, recently introduced into the family of God, or whether we have been followers of Christ for years, we all are partakers together in Christ. It's a common place of relationship and resource as we allow the Lord to have his way in our lives. And then he says, they are faithful in Christ who are in Colossae. I like the order he put this in. I like the fact that we are faithful in Christ, found in Christ no matter where we are at. And this just happens to be to these believers who are here in Colossae. Physical location is the least significant aspect of this greeting and its equation. Addresses change, jobs change, people connections change, health changes, lots of stuff changes in life, but we can remain in Christ through every circumstance and situation. Folks, what a joy and a privilege that is. And then he sends the second greeting, or aspect of this greeting, grace to you and peace from God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ. What is grace? Grace is unearned favor. Grace is the power of God at work in us, inviting us to live and thrive in him. We are saved by grace, but we also live by grace. And as I mentioned a moment ago, we can relate to one another by grace, believing, of course, that God is at work in our lives. Do you realize that our spiritual health and relationship with the Lord, our experience of it, is never a static thing? It doesn't stay holding well. I believe that we are either moving towards God, deeper in him, more open and honest and alive in him, or we are tending to drift away from him. It doesn't just stay static. In fact, I read somewhere not long ago that no one comes to God by accident. It doesn't just somehow happen to you. It actually is a life, a walk, a choice, a surrender to the Lord and his work in our lives. And so as Paul commends these Colossians to the grace of God and the peace of God, what he's basically doing is saying, keep moving closer, closer to him. God offers you his grace and his peace as an invitation to keep walking and yielding to him. God's grace extends to us in aspects of love and forgiveness, of his patience, his gentleness, his hope, and the very fact that he delights in us are all opportunities that God extends to us that should encourage us to draw close to him. I was thinking just here this past week for our Awana boys group that by our attitudes and actions, we can either invite people to come close to us or we can drive people away from us. We can show love and acceptance and forgiveness and grace to people, or we can be condemning, judgmental, angry. Those things all affect how we move towards or away from people. Same thing with God. He extends his love and forgiveness to us as an invitation to draw close to him. And we have his peace. The war is over in Christ. The things that can stand in the road are now taken care of because Christ gives us his life and forgiveness. So in conclusion, as we begin to think about how we will look at this book of Colossians in the weeks to come, I want to just give you a brief outline again of what I'm anticipating will happen, what I'm praying will happen in our lives. First of all, as we study this letter of Colossians, I pray that we will be established and reminded of the supremacy of who Jesus Christ is. Just who he really is. We have a world around us who wants to pull down and diminish who Jesus Christ is. But I pray that we will be refreshed and encouraged in that. Secondly, I pray that we will increasingly be able to live from the reality of Christ alive in us. And that it'll show up in your attitudes, in your actions, in your reactions. Thirdly, I pray that as we study the book of Colossians, we'll actually become more alert to the recycled fads and philosophies bent on trying to replace Christ in our lives. The things that try to get us to trust or to think of other sources rather than Christ's life. Fourthly, I believe that as we study this, we can again be renewed in how we can value the bond of relationship we share together in Christ. And finally, I pray that as we study this book of Colossians, like Paul, we'll be able to celebrate what God is doing in each other's lives. Celebrate that. God is working in each of us. What a wonderful and amazing gift this is. So I'd like to pray and ask the Lord to guide us and bless us in these coming weeks here in this Family Bible Hour on Sunday mornings as we go through, portion by portion, this letter to the Colossians. So let's pray together. Our gracious Father, thank you that we have in our hands a preserved letter that a very faithful man called by you to be an apostle, that he wrote to these believers in Colossae. Lord, we have it in our hands now. And Lord, as we reread this letter, as we, Lord God, take it apart piece by piece, thought by thought, that Holy Spirit, I invite you to come and speak to our hearts again. Refresh us in the supremacy of Christ. Refresh us, Lord, in the hope-filled confidence that we can live our lives because of Christ's life in us. Lord, help us to stand on guard against the things that would want to replace Christ. And then, Lord, help us be assured of your work in each of our hearts and lives that will directly affect our level of fellowship, relationship, and, Lord God, celebration of your work in our lives. So thank you, Lord God, for this letter. And now, Lord, for each one of us, I pray that you would take truths from this letter and, Lord, apply it directly to where we live, how we think, how we relate, how we act. May we, Lord God, be an extension of this letter to the world around us. People may not, Lord, read this piece of the Bible, but Lord, as they read us, may they also see Christ alive in us. So guide us and lead us in these coming weeks. Lord, bless Tim. Lord, we pray you bless Ted and Treffer and John as they come as well to take part and participate in this series. Lord, may God, you guide and direct us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to invite the team to come back and conclude. If you would like to